So I've taught Plan and Promise periodically over the last couple of years, and many times when I get into the scripture, you know, I can't see the forest for the trees. I'm going to look at every individual tree, and then I don't look at the forest. And so I thought every week I want to ask these three questions as we look at scripture. So what does the scripture say about God? If we look at, you know, we're going to look at the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings today. What does this say about man in general? And then how can I apply this? It's like I've often heard, if you teach scripture without applying it, it's all head knowledge without heart application. And so every week, as we're looking at this, keep that in the mind. And so maybe at the end, we'll ask these three questions again and see what was revealed to you about this, looking at King Solomon and his reign in these first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. And so just a little background about 1 Kings. From what I've learned, the author, they really don't know who the author is. There's several suppositions, but I think they can't come to consensus. The one consensus is probably someone who was in the exile and was kind of looking back. So they had been exiled with either Israel or Judah, and they're looking back and saying, this is what happened. And so kind of reporting back about that. You know, over the summer, I've read through 1 and 2 Kings, you know, all the way through. And it's like, man, there's just so much detail here. But one of the commentators said, you know, these two books of the Bible, which they were one book originally, and they said, well, at some point they wouldn't all fit on a scroll. And so they said, okay, this scroll has 1 Kings and this scroll has 2 Kings, or, you know, it was a man-made division of this one book. But it covers 410 years of history in only 50,000 words. And so you think back to your high school history book, you know, that probably covered, maybe typically history classes taught, well, the early part of the United States or the latter part of the United States or world history, and how many words were involved with that over those amount of years. So 50,000 words is pretty succinct, capturing at least 410 years of history. But I think also we can agree that the writer wanted to communicate, you know, the lessons of the history of Israel from that.
450 years,
though? 410 years?
410 years.
Yeah. So this writer wanted to capture the history of Israel from an exile standpoint. And so, again, looking at both all these 1 and 2 Kings, there's some theological themes. Obviously, we see that the Lord judged Israel and Judah because of their disobedience to his law. And so if there's obedience to his law, that's true worship. True worship is represented by obedience to God's law. False worship leads to mistreatment, not only of, you know, God and his law, but to those that live around you. And we see that even in these first 11 chapters, that disobedience leads to mistreatment of fellow mortals. And then true wisdom will be defined by worship and wholehearted obedience. So that obedience theme, or disobedience, we'll see pop up all throughout 1 and 2 Kings. In this book, we also see that the word of the true prophets came to pass. Prophets were speaking, and they made predictions based upon God's guidance, and those came to pass during this time. But we also see that nothing will hinder the fulfillment of God's word. That what God says is going to happen, it's going to happen. And so we see that shown up here. We see that the Lord was powerfully active within this world, and that we see that he controls both history as well as natural events. We'll see that as we look at 1 and 2 Kings. And then we also see, coming out of 1 and 2 Samuel, the promise given to David was fulfilled. So
I think we're supposed to leave the doors open.
For ventilation.
We're supposed to leave the doors open.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, we'll have to.
They're really loud.
Yeah, we'll have to.
They'll only sing 15 minutes.
You must be dancing in the aisles.
That's in a separate chapter. So I love how we see God being active. There's prophecy, there's fulfillment, and also he stands by his promises in 1st and 2nd Kings. So if we try to do some major chunking of these books, you know, the Golden Age is what we're going to study today, 1st Kings 1 through 11. So the first 10 chapters are a great story. Chapter 11, not so much, but that's the wholeness of God's word. We see the division of the kingdom, chapter 12 to 14. We see Israel's decline, chapters 15 and 16. Elijah and Ahab come about here in chapters 17 to 22. And then there's a big portion of the torn kingdom, from 1 Kingdoms 12 all the way to 2 Kings 17. And then the last days, 2 Kings 18 to 25. And so if you had some major chunks like that, those would show up there. We're going to start out the day with seeing King David and his death. And then we'll see the stable United Kingdom under Solomon. And then we'll end up with the fall of Jerusalem and that mass deportation to Babylon. And then the ending of 2 Kings is that, as we talked about last week, the release of Jehoiachin from prison so that the lineage of David would continue on. And so, once again, another 30,000 flyby of 1 and 2 Kings. We do see that, you know, the Lord is the only true God, and he's distinct from the world he created. We said apparent here that he's there, but he's distinct from it. And also we see that ultimately he's not going to be contained within an ark or a temple. These are man-made structures that cannot contain the Lord. He's also a just and gracious lawgiver. And he, you know, execute justice on wrongdoers, whether they're a king or a prophet. And we'll see that as we look at this scripture, that he executes justice on those that sit in high places and also those that are speaking his word if they don't follow his word. So we also see that many times that judgment is not immediate. You know, if I were in charge and I saw somebody, I just told you to do something, you didn't do it, and, you know, zap. But God is gracious and he gives time for repentance and also time to learn. And so we'll see that as we look at 1st and 2nd Kings. Again, as the Lord is a promise giver, he's, you know, given promises to the patriarchs, the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as the promise to King David. And so we'll see how the Lord is a promise keeper as well as a promise giver. And the one thing we talked about last week is that eternal dynasty of King David that will weave its way throughout this passage of Scripture. Many times it's so dark you say, how can this continue to be? But God is God and he sees light where we do not. And so that will be a part of what we see here in 1st and 2nd Kings. So let's jump in with 11 chapters. We're not going to hit every verse or anything. If you do have questions about something that stood out to you, we can try to answer that. If not, I'll have a homework assignment and try to find an answer. So if I don't cover one of those favorite passages you saw, we will go back and try to dive a little deeper. So I'll try to go chapter by chapter as much as I can with the disclaimer that we're not going to hit all those. But in chapter 1, we see that Solomon prevails in who will succeed King David. And, you know, it starts out there where, you know, Adonijah, and I'll up front say, you get the Kentucky pronunciation of these Hebrew names. And so I have not researched the appropriate Hebrew pronunciation, and so I'm butchering their names, and I claim that up front. But we see that this other son of King David thinks he's going to take charge, and that's not really the plan. And so we see that there's danger in this transition of the kingship from David to Solomon. We also see how Nathan, Prophet Nathan, plays a key role in preserving Solomon's life. I often wonder, was this, you know, a whole underhanded about Nathan says, I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to show up while you're talking to King David, you know, Bathsheba, and then I'm going to... They had the meeting before the meeting, you know, in the business world, that always took place, that, you know, everyone would get the players in place before the meeting took place, and then they would pipe up at the appropriate time. But Nathan is the prophet of God, and so I have to give him the assumption that it was above board. He plays this, you know, key role in preserving Solomon's life. What verse 24, he comes in, he says, and Nathan said, my lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? So that's a question that he's posing to King David here toward the end part of King David's life. I always find it interesting, you know, David obviously is declining physically, but he also must have kind of lost grip of his, you know, hold on the kingdom, because Adonijah is out here playing, you know, playing king without David really knowing about it. So it makes you wonder, he must have been declining in ruling the kingdom as well as physically. So, but that's where the prophet comes in. So
was it I think it's Adonijah.
Yeah.
Was he the oldest son?
He was the fourth son. Yeah.
But he was older than Solomon.
Okay. I was just wondering, is that why he decided, since he was the eldest and...
The other two were dead.
Yeah, because Absalom had been killed, and so, yeah.
So he was figuring, I'm next in line.
Yeah.
And so he just went on about because nobody had said anything.
Yeah. I also think what it mentioned in Scripture that David had never declined him any request. Remember, it's in there somewhere.
Yes.
It's kind of a lack of good parenting that is coming back to roost. So.
Yeah, here's the family tree.
Yeah.
Yeah, those two were
died,
dead, right?
And that one died.
Yeah.
That's why he's the fourth.
So who were the three? It was
Amnon was killed because he did that thing to Tamar. And then there's another one called Chileab, who's also called Daniel, but he died in youth. And then Absalom
was killed by Joab, right?
Right. Oh, is that the Bathsheba one that died in the youth? Maybe that was Daniel one. And then Adonijah was...
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. I never knew his name. I just was a child. And, of course, he had other wives, so he already had a child before that child was. And
So you can see why Dad might dote on him. He's one of the only few left.
Yeah.
Well, didn't it say... I remember reading somewhere, but he was never really a good dad. He never really structured any of his kids.
He didn't discipline them. That's why.
Yeah.
All of his kids.
After Amnon did the thing to his sister, David said nothing, and then and then Absalom killed. So he was not a good parent.
No,
he was a good kid.
Yes.
He just couldn't get one.
Yeah.
I often wonder, you read it and it says, I wonder why they picked a beautiful young lady. You'd think that they'd pick an ugly lady.
Yeah. Yeah, the commentators were all about as that.
Yeah, for the king.
The first guy, they went out and found the most beautiful lady in the kingdom to be his heating
water bottle.
Water bottle. Hot water
bottle.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's like, those first four verses are okay, but we'll just, I don't know what, that's one of the...
Do you really want to treat God's chosen anything better than the best?
Yeah.
Put your life on the line.
Yeah.
But he's probably half blind and deaf anyway, so it really wouldn't matter.
Obviously.
But obviously, they thought for some reason.
Yeah. So we have this taking place, you know, Solomon is installed, and then you know, later on, verses 41 to 53, this Jonathan reports that Solomon is now king. And so he was kind of like the party killer right there. You know, he goes in his wild party and says, you know what, you think you are, but you're not. And so it's a beneficial. And so we see how God has orchestrated, you know, this coup was trying to take place, and now God's prophet helps ensure that Solomon, who was chosen to be the next king, is done and installed correctly. So I think your book had a question about the three people that kind of helped this bring about. Anybody?
Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah.
Nathan and Bathsheba. Yeah. Two of them.
Benaiah.
Yeah.
Zadok.
Yeah.
Did I pronounce that right?
You know, all of it is correct to me. So, yeah, so we had multiple players. You know, even though God had chosen it to be, he worked through people that he had chosen to ensure this all came about to be. So I find it very comforting that there are multiple different players and they each play a different part to ensure God's will is completed. So we zip through the first chapter. So chapter 2, David does give his charge to Solomon, and then David goes, how do they say, he goes and lies with those from his past. And so he wants to ensure that Solomon is given charge. So I'll just read the first four verses as David, you know, we kind of said David may not have been the best dad, but now he's going to transfer the kingdom to Solomon. So he says, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, and shall not lack a man, and you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So David gives these parting words that obedience to God's law is a condition, you know, to promise enjoyment as being in charge. And so for whatever wrongs David does, I always think, you know, David is a great example of a man that walked after God's own heart, but we see the flaws in him. But he's giving these final words to his son as he's going to rule, that true stability only comes through obedience to the Lord's commandments. And so great wisdom to impart to his son as he takes control here. And so the first thing we see Solomon doing is cleaning house, literally, right? There's threats to his kingdom, and so he goes about and establishes his rule by cleaning house and getting rid of those who would cause problems.
Well, David told him to do it, too.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, he's just following dad's advice to get rid of all these players. So who all did he get rid of here?
Joab. Shimei, eventually.
Yeah.
And Adonijah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Was there two or three guys there?
Yeah.
Three.
Yeah. Adonijah or Adonijah.
Well, he didn't get rid of them until he wanted to sleep with his dad's wife.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, ultimately.
Could he have used that as an excuse?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, that was a valid excuse.
He brought it on himself.
Because Absalom did the same thing.
Yep.
So it's like, no, you... That is just cause to
you. Yeah. And then Joab. Mm-hmm.
Joab was a person.
Yeah. So we see some cleaning of house so that he can start his rule without some internal threats.
What I found interesting was that David did not do any of that himself. Mm. That he entrusted God and then passed it on to Solomon. So why did he pass it on to Solomon if he was entrusting God for the almost vengeance or taking care of justice?
Anybody have thoughts on that?
Well, Joab was his faithful commander for a long time until he started killing off all the other commanders. So, I mean, there might have been a tie. I just can't do it. You know, like he couldn't reprimand his sons. He can't kill the ones that he probably should have killed. He doesn't do the justice he should have done.
Some of them promised that he wouldn't kill.
Yeah, Shimei.
He promised his son wouldn't kill him.
Yeah.
He promised he wouldn't kill him.
And Shimei was, he even gave him refuge.
Yeah.
Until, and then Jimmy left, and then they had to kill him.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, maybe that's God's perfect timing. He, you know, it wasn't his to do, so, mm-hmm. Yeah.
Like building the temple.
Yeah. Right.
It wasn't his to do.
It already spilled too much blood.
Right. So chapter 3 is a wonderful chapter where Solomon prays for wisdom, God grants it, and well, we see the Lord's appearance, first appearance. And so there's this incentive to pray that Solomon asked for. Where is it? Because verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." I've never had a dream like that. It's probably a good thing. I'm not Solomon. And then in verses 13 to 14, it says, I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And so we have God appearing and saying, ask for what you want, and then we kind of skipped ahead a little bit, but God says, well, because you ask rightly, I will bless you. But it's also conditional. I love the way God is conditional, right? He says, if you walk in my ways. And so none of this should be a surprise to Solomon. He's been given that advice from his father, and now interaction with God directly says, this is the way to do it. And so he's been given that clear instruction. And I think Solomon knows that the foundation for prayer is that God is always keeping his promises. And so he should know that living in David's house. Solomon has this petition in verse 7 to 9. After that interaction with God, and says, ask for what you want. In 7 to 9, he says, and now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people? And so we see some humility there, that Solomon realizes he's in over his head. He's got these great chosen people of God, and he's supposed to govern, and he's asking correctly that, you know, I can't do this on my own. And so he's seeking that wisdom.
Don't we wish our leaders today would have that attitude?
Yeah.
Yes.
And we can pray that they do. Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
My translation says to judge. So he wants to give justice.
Okay.
And God is all about justice.
So that's in verse 9?
Yes.
Any of them have wisdom?
Yes.
Maybe it's an older...
I doesn't have wisdom. Just an understanding heart.
Yeah. I didn't go back and look at other translations, what verse 9.
Because, like, what is wisdom? What kind of wisdom did you want?
Yeah.
But when it says in mine, anyway, it says, I give you a wise and discerning mind.
Okay.
Okay, so you're...
What translation is that?
New Revised Standard.
Okay. Yeah. I'm always amazed at these people that do these different translations and how they go back to all the Greek and the Hebrew and all that, and this word mean, and then how do you display that in English? And so I think many times we have
one with the New Testament that's got 8 different versions.
Oh, wow.
All, and it just gives you the paragraph and then the paragraph and the paragraph, and it does it all the way through the New Testament. Yeah. It's amazing but the idea behind it is the same.
Yeah.
Always the same.
Yeah.
It's just said, just a tweak difference, and you can tell it's because they've translated it into this language and then to this one, or translated it straight, or translated it through 3 other languages.
Yeah.
Or
how about your verse 12? I have, like his, the wise is there. Is wise in your translation?
Mine is a wise and discerning mind.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, so there's the wisdom there.
Yep.
That's what he got.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's, you know, the goal of his prayer in verse 10, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. Yeah, so. And so this wisdom points, you know, beyond Solomon. As we see, Jesus is woven through that scripture. So in Isaiah 11, the coming messianic king is the true wisdom, but at least Solomon's asking for wisdom to govern here on earth. But
so once he started, once he started worshiping other gods, did he lose his wisdom? The reason I ask is because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, right?
Right.
So if he started worshiping other gods, wouldn't he have started losing his wisdom as he was worshiping other gods?
He's been corrupted.
Yeah.
Or he's already lost it.
Well, true.
How wise can you be if you're
worshiping other gods? So he wrote all those hymns and all the proverbs before that time.
The part that really impressed me, no one like you has been before you, and no one like you shall arise after you.
Mm-hmm. No one will have that, was it?
Might as well.
But it would have been in that amount of time before he started worshiping them.
Yeah.
We are all human.
Yeah. How long does it take to get 700 wives? It probably, what was he? Is 40 years? Did he?
He did 40 years.
Yeah, so maybe it was.
True.
No, and 300 concubines. So.
I'll say if David had an ugly woman, Solomon wouldn't have had that choice.
Yeah, we're having dinner with someone last night. I told them where I was teaching. They said, well, they had some kids' book. It was a rhyme book, and it talked about Solomon's lips were tired because he kissed each of his wives good night. By the time he got done, it was morning. He had to start all over again. But he had tired lips, or Solomon's tired lips, or something. I thought, well, I didn't mean to use that, but I guess I did. So, so I hadn't thought about it in that respect.
Yeah, well, he'd have to be wise, because can you imagine the finger wagging that would go on every time he made a mistake?
I about guarantee those wives hardly ever saw.
Yeah.
And they never said anything about Solomon either, because remember with Ruth,
Esther.
Said, you can't even go talk to me.
Right. Yeah. They were probably all in a separate palace and kept. Yeah.
Yep. So Solomon asked for this wisdom, and then we see this very famous story about the two women and the baby. Mm-hmm. And so he displays wisdom. Man, that was
harsh.
Yeah, but it was such a telling way to deal with that situation. And so we see he asked for wisdom, and he has this interaction, which, you know, I wouldn't think that would be make the front page news, but how does the chapter end? Verse 28, and all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. So something that, you know, the commentators say was probably two prostitutes that had this child. So you wouldn't think that would make the front page news, but obviously all Israel heard about it and saw the wisdom that he had to do justice. And so that's the way that chapter ends. And so Solomon is set up to be a wise ruler. And so chapter 4 talks about careful administration.
Back on the prostitute, I mean, he should have had them be stoned, right, according to the law, if they were prostitutes.
Yeah,
and he didn't.
Yeah.
He actually treated them as human.
Huh? Maybe they weren't prostitutes.
Yeah, that was one supposition. But
because...
But there were two women living in the same house.
Right.
You know,
and they
so,
both had babies.
Yeah.
And it, so, and,
but...
Yeah. But the thing is that if they were prostitutes, then he showed great mercy even treating them like human beings.
I think you have to catch him in it before you could stone him.
Yeah.
Do you?
Yeah, I don't know the letter to the law there, but obviously they were clearly focused on this child and how to properly delegate that. And so he showed wisdom there. And now this chapter 4 talks about his administration, and we got this long list of these multiple symbolic names of all his officials, but he showed wisdom through the organization that he had. Verse 20 to 28 talks about the Lord's commands. Otherwise, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea in verse 20. They ate and drank and were happy. And so, as we see, obviously his organization in the country was well received, because it seemed like there were multitudes of people. It seems like they were getting along well. So,
you know, verse 20 reminds me of when God told Abraham, you won't be able to count it, like the sand, and there it is.
Yeah, so we see that the Lord has now fulfilled that promise, that there are as many as the sand by the sea, and they ate and drank and were happy. So we have peace, so we see these fulfilled promises. Verses 29 to 34 talk about... He was excellent in wisdom, and wisdom is used 6 times in these verses. So obviously God was pleased. And God gave Solomon wisdom. And so I think as long as we remember that, anything we have is God-given. Because obviously he could have gotten very puffed up about how great a king he was. But I believe he realized that this was God-given, and that was his source. Then it does talk about all these extent of his wisdom, the 3,000 proverbs, the 1,005 songs. I always loved the way how the Bible is exact. Why didn't he say roughly 1,000 songs? Yeah. But God says no, 1,005 songs. And then, you know, obviously he was a good botanist as well as a good... zoologist, talking about, you know, knowing about the birds and the reptiles and the fish and the cedars. And so he just, you know, this was a true Renaissance man that had great knowledge as well as great wisdom. And so this chapter 4 just really displays the God-given wisdom that Solomon used. And so we transition into chapter 5, where he prepares to build the temple. So this temple preparation confirms, you know, God's promise that Solomon was the one to do it. And verses 7 to 11 talk about this temple preparation anticipates the Lord's kingdom. And so we see that this was a promised thing. And then verse 12 How's the verse 12? It says, and the Lord gave Solomon wisdom. I thought he had enough, but we're being reminded. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. And so we see at the early start of his kingdom, he's got this temple to build, but he also has peace. So I think it mentions there David couldn't do it because he was at war so much anyway that he never had a time where he felt safe enough to start this preparation. But now that in my Bible, the Lord is capitalized, so Yahweh is the proper person of God we're talking about, and there was peace so that he could do this. And then verses 13 to 18 talk about this organizing this labor force as, you know, an evidence of the Lord's wisdom. And I know OSHA wasn't around back then, but I was amazed at the structures they built with, you know, just throwing manpower at chopping up these trees and carving these stones and just hauling them. You know, it just, I would be amazed to see how that kind of building took place with just sheer manpower, and just the geek part of me wants to see that kind of stuff, you know. Remember, I took a youth group to Haiti, and we were doing some building projects there, and we were on a compound, and we had to put up a phone pole, and so the hole was there. We just had to, we had a tractor to push it, but then we had to get it level and tamp some stuff around it to make it secure. But someone asked, well, how did you get that hole dug? He said, four Haitians, you know. So we didn't see that part, but it was just pure manpower that did that. And so as we think about this great structure that's built, just the human part of me likes to see how they did that. And, you know, got it level and all that. But, okay, that's not in the text, so we shouldn't worry with it. So, but he does organize this labor force, and then chapter 6 actually talks about building this temple. So verse 1, it says, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. And so this is an inauguration of a new era. You know, that 480 years should resonate as we think about the years that Israel was in captivity in Egypt. And then, maybe I'll even go back to Exodus 12 and read verses 40 to 41. It said, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was night. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout the generations. And so it was 430 years, and now we have a very similar 480 years, I guess, if you could add the years they were in the wilderness of 430 plus 40 is 470. And so, you know, there's some very likeness of eras ending there. So it marks the end of wandering and this gift of rest. They're in the promised land, and now the temple of the Lord is going to be built. So this is the beginning of a new era for the nation of Israel. So God saves Israel, and now God is settling Israel. He delivers, and he now also establishes his chosen people. So this detail about the temple is given. I thought it was interesting. If we look at verses, you know, he talks about all the dimensions and all the wood and all this kind of stuff that goes into building the temple. I guess they didn't have blueprints either. But, you know, God had to direct this, obviously, to get it level and up. But in verses 20 to 22, it talks about the inner sanctuary, you know, being 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. And it was overlaid with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar of cedar, and Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And so, and he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. And so, this is the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary that probably only a handful of people ever see. But God's word gives us details that, you know, unless you were the high priest going in to that area, you would never see. And so God allows the normal person to have a glimpse of what the Holy of Holies would be like. And again, that just boggles my mind to think of a whole room overlaid with gold. And again, the craftsmen and workmanship to do that. But nothing is too good for God. Our holy and righteous and pure God, there's nothing too good for that. And so we get all these instructions about making the temple. But in the midst of it, verses 11 to 13, we get sort of an interruption, right? So verses 11 to 13 in chapter 6, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon. Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." And so it's kind of an interruption during this construction to another call for personal holiness for Solomon. And I guess he's kind of like me. I need a few reminders. But in the midst of all this busyness, in the work, midst of doing God's work, that holiness is important. That the case of one affects the many. He's the leader. And he, as he goes, so go the people. And so Robert Murray McShane, he was a well-known pastor, and he said, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. He said, as a pastor, I cannot lead if I'm not right. And so he said, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. And this comes right out of Scripture, because that's what God is telling Solomon in the midst of all this busyness to build the temple, that he calls him out to walk in his ways. So, I mean, again, just the thinking of all the materials required, but God provides. And then chapter 7, he does build his palace. I always, you know, when I was looking at the dimensions, his palace is a lot bigger than God's temple. It's like, that didn't seem right to me, but I guess...
he had 700 wives.
Oh, you know, that's right. He had to have a lot of storage space there. So, but it does talk about, you know, the details here. But it also, his palace only gets 12 verses. And one of the commentators said, you know, just the pure words given to what the temple was made kind of de-emphasizes government and the role of Solomon's palace. So the temple is great and well adorned, but it needs to be, because it's God's house. So, and worship is more important than government. I think we probably need to read that this time of year, that worship is more important than government. And so God was trying to impress that upon Solomon, and it's something we need to learn as well. Now, I did find it interesting in chapter 7, verses 15 to 22, to talk about these two pillars. And it's like they're freestanding. They don't support anything. And the scripture says they were hollow. And so essentially they were decoration only at the front of the temple. And it's also interesting they're named, right? One of them was, again, Jachin, and in Hebrew it says, "He shall establish." And so that root verb, again, Hebrew word kun, was used three times in the covenant promise to David back in 2 Samuel 7. And so One of the pillars was named Jachin, that he shall establish. And again, David's kingdom was a vehicle through which God's kingdom is brought. And the other pillar was named Boaz. In him, in Yahweh, is strength. And so we have, he shall establish, being the Lord shall establish, and it also is through Yahweh or the Lord's strength. And so these pillars, even though they were ornamental, they were symbolic, and as you're entering the temple, that the promise of Yahweh would be an anchor and foundation, and the strength of Yahweh would be adequacy in resources. And so, interesting, they're decorative, but also symbolic to remind the people of Israel.
Later for us, it's a picture of Christ.
Yeah, yeah. So yeah, that strength.
He will establish the kingdom.
Yeah.
And in God is his strength.
Yeah. So as we see with the temple being finalized, you know, that nothing is too good or too lavish or too well for a marvelous God. And so in chapter 8, we see how the glory of the Lord fills the temple and dedicates, and Solomon dedicates this by prayer and worship. And so I'd never heard this term, the chiasm, for Scripture, how it kind of builds upon itself. And so I won't spend a whole, well, so in chapter 8, there is this structure of chiasm where verses 1 to 13 talk about celebration. And sacrifice. And then verses 14 to 21 talk about blessing. It's the blessing of Israel and the Lord. And then verses 22 to 53 are Solomon's prayer. And dedication. And the chiasm means we walk back out. And so verses 54 to 61 are a blessing again of Israel and the Lord. And then verses 62 to 66 are our celebration and sacrifice again. So it's just one of those kind of poetic things that in Hebrew literature that they kind of mirror each other. We have celebration and sacrifice here, blessing, and then the prayer, and then they back out the blessing of Israel and celebration and sacrifice in those verses. And so that's a classic way of that the Hebrews wrote in that kind of poetic structure. Now, I can't remember all the stuff I learned in high school English about poems and pentameter, whatever.
Yeah,
iambic pentameter and haiku, and but this was a way that they wrote. And so verses 1 to 13 talk about clarity and mystery, because the cloud reveals God, but also a cloud kind of obscures God, right? So we see the majesty of the Lord in a cloud, but you know, in a mirror we see darkly too, that he kind of obscures. And then, so there's a certain hiddenness of God there, but also there's fidelity and expectancy. The Lord's been faithful to David up to now, and that same faithfulness will govern in the future. God keeps his promises. And so we see that brought through 14 to 21 and 22 to 26. But also there's immensity and intimacy. So let's read verses 27 to 30 in the middle of Solomon's prayer of dedication. It says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" He starts that with a question. "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may open open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And so, in the midst of this dedication, Solomon reminds the people that, you know, that God is uncontainable, but he's also available. He is immense, but he is available to the people. Something that cannot be comprehended, but you can apprehend him in prayer. We can't comprehend the vastness of God, but we can go to him in prayer. And, you know, the majesty of the universe dwarfs us, but his ear still hears our prayers. And so I think in these short words, Solomon was guaranteeing, you know, this is a great God that can't be contained here. He is also a God that is approachable. And so Solomon wants to remind the people of that. He talks about, you know, sovereignty and mercy. A sinful Israel will suffer God's severity, but severity should lead to repentance, which will lead to restoration. So he's capturing a lot in this dedication about the strength of God and maybe how sin can break that, but how repentance will lead to restoration. I thought it was interesting in verses 41 to 43, that he talks about, you know, foreigners who are not your people will come from a far country for your name's sake, and they'll see the majesty of the temple and be drawn to the Lord. So the temple is not supposed to be a secret. It's supposed to be something to be talked about and advertised, and the greatness of God reminded. And then verses 54 to 61 here, Solomon's benediction talks about the prayer reminds that God is the God of the last days, but also that God is the God of daily needs. And so Solomon, this is such a rich time of dedication, this prayer of dedication, talking about the greatness of God, the approachability of God, the need to follow him and to repent when we don't, but also he's the God that is eternal, will be here at the last days, but also is one of the God, is the God that meets our daily needs. And so and Solomon gives hope to Israel when they're found in sin and judgment. So they needed to be reminded of that daily, even before it plays out, as we will see in 1st and 2nd Kings. So in chapter 9, the Lord appears a second time and warns against idolatry. Maybe let's read the first 9 verses of chapter 9. So as soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, I think the timing's interesting there, in the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there all time, for all time. And as for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you and your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them and the house that I had consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they abandoned the Lord and their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. So here we see God giving another reminder. Oh, I think it's interesting how he says other people will say this was brought about because of the Lord, and they didn't pay attention. It's interesting how Scripture says that. That's pretty astonishing. And so,
I had a question. I've been trying to star every time we hear the Davidic covenant of, if you do this, you know, mm-hmm. Is in the original Davidic covenant, did God say anything about this warning about the idolatry if you turn from? I don't remember. I'd have to go back and look.
Yeah. That'll be my homework.
Okay, please look. I can't remember where he first does the Davidic covenant. And if he warned at that time about the idolatry, or if only it was always that if your sons will walk in my way, then there will always be a man on the throne forever. I thought that was the only part of the covenant. I don't think he had ever warned about, I'm going to kick you out of the land if you don't. I just don't remember.
You know, it may if you go back to the Mosaic covenant about idolatry and, of course, the Ten Commandments.
But the Davidic one, I can't remember where that starts.
Yeah. Yep.
It's 2 Samuel 7.
2 Samuel.
Yeah. Is where the...
Is that the first time? 2 Samuel.
I know that's where the Davidic covenant is given that he keeps repeating to.
But. Oh, yeah, yeah. I like to count how many times he repeats it, because he did that with Abram, too. Mm-hmm. And he kept repeating it over and over again. I'm going to bless you.
Yeah. Find anything in there about idolatry? Dolly?
No. Idolatry.
I'm trying. I'm scanning it.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not a good quick scanner. It takes me a while to hunker down. And
when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men.
That's the number one commandment. Jesus.
Mm-hmm. But my steadfast love shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. And it says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne mm-hmm. shall be established forever. But I don't see that
it's not the warning.
There's not a mission.
No.
Because this covenant is made in regards to Jesus.
Right.
Where the Solomon promise is...
with man.
Yeah. That's the way I'm taking it.
Right.
But you'll have to tell us next week.
Yeah. All right, give me my homework assignments.
Well, they all knew the first commandment.
Yeah, I know it.
Yeah.
I know it. Yeah, because we can back it all the way up to that. We've been told.
It's kind of in there.
Yeah.
They're supposed to follow those commands. What's the first commandment?
Yep. Yep. It's kind of all falls under that umbrella. Yeah. So
no other gods.
That'd be my view.
Yep. Yep. Well, let's motor on here.
But God never said he'd kick him out of the land. I think this is the first time that he says he will.
Back in Deuteronomy, in the instructions under Moses.
Yeah, but that was in the Davidic one.
Yeah, that was in Mosaic.
Yeah. Because the Davidic is specifically in regards
that they would
to
kick
Jesus.
Him out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They cut Israel off from the land.
Yeah.
Which then the exile comes after that.
I'm wondering if this is more of a reiteration of...
the Mosaic?
The Mosaic.
Might be.
Not specifically the Davidic.
Well, the Davidic is in verse 5. I will establish the throne of your kingdom. And then he goes, maybe you're right, he goes back to the Mosaic.
Yeah. I seem to remember reading that at one point in preparation, that it backs all the way back up to the, what was given in Deuteronomy. To, you know, we,
yes.
This is an assumption that we're operating under as God's people. So.
And of course, he knew that Solomon would forsake him because of all his wives.
Yep.
He gave him a warning.
Yep.
Don't do that.
So chapter 10's got an interesting chapter. You know, I think it's a summary of Solomon's wisdom and wealth, because we got this Queen of Sheba coming. I'm going to give him a quiz to see if I can trip him up. And that doesn't happen. See, chapter 10, verse 9, it says, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." And so we have the Queen of Sheba giving these praises, but she also is aware that God is the giver of this. And so I think it's interesting that God uses her as a mouthpiece to give this. And then we go on all about all this gold stuff. You know, the commentator is talking about the tons and tons of gold that are mentioned here. And it's just kind of mind-boggling that, you know, that this, we have all this prosperity of God's people that's a gift from the Lord. But we need to have gratitude and joy because of that. Then Solomon has this prayer. His prayer back in chapter 8 is beginning to be answered because the people are doing well. But at the core of all Solomon's blessing was his relationship with God. We see that in verse 10. You know, back in chapter 3, that Solomon showed the love for the Lord. And so it's conditional. As long as he walks as God walks, as long as his heart is correctly disposed toward God and is guided by God, and as for wisdom so he can bless others, and the Lord is pleased. But there was also this warning, I can't remember, was in Deuteronomy, talking about the love of gold and having all these horses and chariots, that it was expressly forbidden. And so
Deuteronomy 17,
yeah,
14.
Yeah. 17. So we're seeing kind of all these chapters, verses 1 to 10, we see all this greatness, but we kind of see this undercurrent of, okay, all is not well. And so chapter 11 is the crash and burn chapter where, you know, the conditional, if you follow, is coming to pass, that sin and idolatry are shown. And so it starts out, you know, verse 1. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, among the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, thank you, Sidonian, and Hittite women." And so we see things that were warned against back, you know, Moses warned back in Exodus 34:16. Let me just read that.
Is it Exodus 16?
34:16 says, it's a warning, a covenant. He says, and you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. And so Moses gave strict forbiddance of that and what the result would be. And obviously Solomon forgot that, right? And all his wisdom.
I don't know that he forgot it. I think the thing is that this shows, to me, it shows that head knowledge does not necessarily mean heart knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
You have to have the heart knowledge. So you don't have to have this wisdom of Solomon to follow God. And God's making that clear. It's like your own wisdom, or the wisdom, even if I give you wisdom, your heart has to be demanded.
And you know, when the tribes didn't get rid of all the people they should have utterly destroyed, and those women were still in, you know, then Solomon wouldn't have married them because they wouldn't have been there if the tribes had been obedient to get rid of all these other things. So, and it said that somewhere in Scripture, but I can't remember where it was.
I noticed that chapter. It says in chapter 11 that Solomon clung to these in love. His heart overruled his knowledge of God.
Heart over head.
That's something that we need to apply. You can feel something is right and still be wrong.
Yeah.
I think there's a difference between love and lust.
Yeah.
Yes, but it doesn't say lust. It says love.
I know, but when they came about here, I don't think he really truly loved these Canaanite women. He lusted after them. Look at Bathsheba. David didn't love Bathsheba. He lusted after her. So I think it's a dual
scripture.
And that,
that scripture
really
does say no.
I understand. I understand what it's saying, but I'm thinking, what has taken down more leaders in the human world than anything else?
Leaders, reverends, kings,
presidents, everything.
The heart over their head.
Their lust over their head.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, because, you know, 1 Kings 3:3, Solomon loved the Lord. 11:1, Solomon loved many foreign women.
Yes.
And so we have,
it's the change of the heart.
Yeah. We have a drift, you know, over his 40 years in leadership. Chapter 11 also talks about, you know, history and commentary about adversaries. You know, when Solomon violated the Davidic covenant, that now peace is departing. It's amazing how, you know, one chapter encapsulates this drift. You know, peace departs. Just like Samuel had prophesied in 1 Samuel 12, 14 to 15. So his heart turned away from the Lord, whom we love, trust, live in a relationship affects us. I think that's, I'm sure Nate Gast preaches that to these, and AJ and Dave Kerr, to the young people, that they say, oh, this doesn't affect anybody else, what I do, but whom we love, who we trust, who are in relationship, affect us. And things go south very quickly here. We look back in history, you know, God who delivered people out of Egypt to the promised land, you know, he gave wisdom, and now the kingdom is going to be, you know, torn apart out of these descendants' hands. So this one ruler and his decisions have great effects. We do see this prophet, again, Ahijah. I don't know what the... Ahijah. In verse 27, you know, we have Jeroboam, the son of, you know, Nebat, and then it talks about, and was his reason, you know, verse 29. And at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road, and Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment. And so we see this prophet showing up very quickly. I think that's a pretty standard in Scripture. These prophets kind of show up just at the time, you know, just in time when they're needed. And so he meets Jeroboam and gives this, you know, prophetic thing. He just walked out of Macy's with a great coat, and now he's tearing it up, right? Or wherever you get your coats these days. Online, I guess you get them from Amazon. He got a new coat from Amazon, and he was just wearing it, and he is prophetic. But we also see that the Lord's judgment does not cancel out the Lord's promises. Went back in verse 12. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of your, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. So as God is speaking to Solomon, he says, this is going to happen. It's not immediate. I want to do it in the proper way. In verse 13, it's not going to happen to the entirety of the kingdom. He's going to leave that one tribe to your son. So judgment is coming. And then we see also the Lord has an elect person. Towards the end of the chapter, in verse, 34. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him a ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, who I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. And so we see God weaving his demands and desires, but he has the people he has chosen for this to happen. And in his timing, there'll be restoration of David's full line to full strength. And so this is kind of a sad note the way you end up on, but this I love that's what I love about the Bible too. It doesn't hide the ugly parts. And I think he doesn't hide the ugly parts because he wants us to learn how someone who is so greatly blessed and walked so strong for so long, and then we're not giving the time frame between those first 10 chapters and the 11th chapter, but obviously a lot of times sin is a gradual slope, and then all of a sudden it comes to fullness, and we see that. So also, we had to cover 11 chapters in an hour because I don't feel like I did justice to a lot of the good, that God's word is so wonderful, but hopefully you had time to camp out there this week and look at these 11 chapters. Anything we didn't cover that is haunting you, or?
I'm reading here that Jeroboam was not Solomon's son, the next king after Solomon.
No, he's not.
No.
So, the throne of David, it wasn't a direct line then.
Well, through Judah, the kingdom of Judah, okay. That's where it's at.
Not direct?
No, okay. Not on the others, not in Israel.
Okay.
He said he'd take it away, and he did.
Yep.
There's some pretty evil people to fulfill his purpose.
Yeah. So if we go back to our three questions, we looked at these 11 chapters. What do we think this says about God throughout these 11 chapters?
He demands obedience for blessing.
Keep his promises, and he doesn't change.
He requires obedience, but he's long-suffering and waiting for
he's immutable, he's merciful, he demands obedience.
He's no respecter of persons.
Oh, okay, yeah. The biggest king, right, is not without cause to follow and obey, yeah.
He ordains all of history.
Yeah. He's never surprised, right? So what does it say about man?
To worship God takes true obedience.
Yeah.
He must be awfully predictable.
We already knows the whole thing.
Sinfully predictable.
Yeah.
He warns us.
Yeah.
He created us.
Yeah, I love the way that
scary part.
The same reminders keep popping up in Scripture that, God says, if you will, it's over.
Yeah. He's warning us. This is coming.
Yeah.
This is coming.
It shouldn't be a surprise.
Yeah. So what can we do to apply this next week?
Guard our heart.
So how do we do that?
Where's the wellspring of your mind?
How do we do that?
Keep reading.
Yeah.
The armor of God.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's just, I never have had a great memory, but it's getting worse every day. So I need to be in here and, you know, keep it close, because I look away and then it's gone. And so, yeah, so I just put those three questions in front of us every week, that as we're looking at God's scripture and how it's unveiling with all these different kings, that we keep those three questions in mind, and so we can be reminded how to live this out together. So, well, thank you for hanging in here. I think next week you only have four chapters, so maybe we can camp out and dive deep a little bit better on those than getting these flybys. But it just was the rational way to do it, take all of Solomon's life and reign in one big chunk, and just a good way to do it. So, all right, well, let me pray us into our next time of worship. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for allowing us to see into the lives of those that served you, whether well or not so well, how they served well for a while but did not end up well. And so, Father, I pray that you keep us close to you, that we walk in obedience to you, live under your rulership, but also realize you're a loving God, a merciful God, but a just and wrathful God too. So let us be good brothers and sisters. Let us be good sons and daughters. But most of all, let us follow your Son. And so we thank you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.